May grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied to us from God our Father through his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we reached a new year as we've considered the last two Sundays, as we think of the manifestation of Jesus Christ and the visit of the Magi last Sunday. This Sunday, the gospel text reflects upon the first miracle that is recorded for us in Scripture regarding the changing of water into wine at the marriage of Cana in Galilee. So we've just sung, it's the revelation, the presentation of the miracle that helps bring credibility and bring visibility to who he is and who he was, the Messiah incarnate. So we'll read in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 11 of John's unique record of this very first miracle that Jesus Christ performed, the following in chapter 2, verse 1, reading in Jesus' name. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. When they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother said unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. Then he said to them, draw it now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. And the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was. But the servants which drew the water knew, and the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, when the men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine unto now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Amen. You know, as I read some of these stories from Scripture, I travel back in my mind's eye to my childhood and listening to the messages and the preaching of the Word when I was quite young. And for some reason, this one has stuck in my mind to have in the picture of what Jesus accomplished and did. And the scene that must have been as that first miracle occurred. And then to see his disciples witness and participate to some degree in miracles from that day forward. If you look at the four Gospels we have, the Gospel of John emphasized the deeds and the actions of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus himself in chapter 5 in the Gospel of John in verse 7 said, I too am working just as my Father is working. Showing that close continuity and harmony in the Trinity of God with the Father in the actions of Jesus Christ, his Son. And to understand that the Holy Spirit is yet working in the continuity to today. The word yet goes out from the church. The yet word is yet presented and preached by the church. The word is yet shared. The gospel is given. And the common theme of this time of year, and the common theme of our text, is really moving out from the old and into the new. And as we read this, we also consider how this is really telling us and pointing out to his disciples how Jesus Christ is that new covenant and the fulfillment of the promise. Jesus is the one who is the new temple in replacement of that which was old. He presents new birth as contrast to that which was required in the law of the Old Testament. He presents to this woman at the well of Samaria a well that springs up to everlasting life. All these things which present and presume an understanding of that which is new in replacement of that which is old. And so worship under the New Testament dispensation, as we characterize it and call it, is different from that which is of the old. The old was the synagogue, the old was the Pentateuch, the old was the law, the old was the feasts and the celebrations under Judaism. And see, Jesus also moved back and forth between that which was more private disclosure and private teaching to his disciples to that which became very public and very open. And so we have a setting here which, in one of the commentaries I read, was called kosher. It was a Jewish wedding. And so they, in the Jewish tradition, they had certain practices that were very common. Just as today we attend weddings and we find practices that we've become comfortable with in the ceremony and in the rehearsal dinner and in the reception and in all those actions that surround a wedding. And we find variation too, don't we? Within our families, within our nation, or, you know, from the East Coast to the West, from the Midwest to the South, there are variations in practices and what takes place at weddings. Then you travel overseas to a wedding, and it can be very different in different cultures and different places that we might be able to witness and to participate. And so this is a wedding in the hill country in Cana of Galilee. There was a wedding, a marriage, in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Let's back up for a minute. The third day. There's some supposition and thought that this speaks to the creation. How in the, you know, we have this listing of what took place in the creation. And so we're creating something new. The creation, the now presentation of Jesus Christ, who is something new. Remember, they were holding really tightly onto tradition. They liked their tradition. They were comfortable with their tradition. And even as we find a measure of comfort in how we live out our lives and the traditions of our forefathers, that's only normal within our humanity and our thought processes as human beings. So on the third day of the week, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, third day, supposing its connection with creation, and Jesus and the mother of Jesus was there. I almost threw the name Mary in there. Do you realize Mary is not ever referred to in the Gospel of John by her first name? It's always the mother of Jesus. Just as John never talks about himself, he's the disciple whom Jesus loved. Very unique how he presents it in that way, focusing on Jesus Christ, Mary, the mother of Jesus, the disciple whom Jesus loved. I think in many respects, both Mary and John exemplify humility in understanding their right position in the sight of God and in the comparison with Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And so the mother of Jesus was there. A wedding in the tradition of the Jewish people. The wedding invitation, how do we handle invitations today? Well, people that are meaningful are known by both the bride and the groom, immediate family in particular. That's especially important to make sure the immediate family knows that they're welcome to attend. Don't leave anybody out. But also a lot of times it's an invitation, open invitation to the church where the ceremony is going to take place. And so Jesus' mother has received an invitation, and the question is, did Jesus receive an invitation? That's unknown. And did the disciples receive an invitation, or for some lead time that there was going to be a wedding, or perhaps they just showed up in town? There's some thought there's an implication here that they had just shown up in town and they said, hey, there's a wedding tonight. Let's all go. Everybody has to like a wedding. Who's going to refuse an invitation to a wedding where there's a celebration? Everybody's enjoying company and fellowship and congratulating the bride and groom, but also the parents and the peripheral family members as well. New creation is dawning. The new order is coming into play. Jesus now will reveal himself through his actions as the Messiah, as the Christ. Invited to come along. And so, Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And they show up. And generally at a wedding, you try and count heads. You want an RSVP so you know how many people are going to be there, how much food you should have, how much drinks you should have, how many seats you should have at the table. You want to have everything very nice and orderly. And suddenly there shows up perhaps 13 more. Maybe Jesus had received an invitation. We don't know, but there's at least 12 extras that might account for the shortage. That might account for the shortage that we have. You see, even by these situations and circumstances, it speaks to God's power through Jesus Christ, his Son, in addressing the problem. Remember the paralytic that was let down in front of the Lord as he's speaking to the multitudes in the house. There is this concern for the well-being. The disciples participate in it. They bring to him someone who... We see that in the Gospels, where they now, after this, can understand that there is power in the work of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. It's a progressive revelation, of course. They didn't understand in totality at this point. But, you know, we read through this text, and we see what follows this. They get a better picture of who they're following. We're called to disciple or be a follower of someone, we probably very carefully assess and evaluate their credentials. Teachers, do they have a good grasp and understanding, especially in affairs of scripture and spiritual matters? Choose a good mentor, choose a good counselor. Scripture is very clear on that. Look at their credentials. Don't just follow anyone because they're the flavor of the month. Think through the course of your life or our time here upon this earth and how those flavors have changed over the course of the years. Something that's in vogue in the 60s probably isn't in vogue in the 70s, let alone here in 2013. Let alone in earthly political matters or in, you know, teachings and careers and secular working world, let alone spiritual matters. Don't negate or throw out the substance of those who have taught in the past, who have great credibility, who have written great theological teachings and doctrinal teachings, such as Dr. Martin Luther and others. But in vogue today is what is new and what's something that is tantalizing versus something which is solid and theologically sound. And so his disciples, as they witness this, they're feeling their way into the situation, but deep down, perhaps there is this call of the Spirit that will now answer in this action that Jesus does to witness of his being the Christ. And in that day, it wasn't expected for all of the wine and all of the food to be provided by the bridegroom and the house where this was taking place. It was assumed, it was part of the practice, that certain of the guests were asked to bring some of the wine to the celebration. And maybe Jesus, in his last minute arrival, or perhaps in his poverty, didn't have any with him to provide. So now we have his mother addressing him in verse 3. When they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine, they're all out. They're all out. Scripture wine has some alcoholic percentage. We like sometimes in our background and way of thinking to say, well, it was grape juice. Well, Jesus didn't turn water into grape juice. He turned it into wine. Whether it was a small percentage, it was all dependent upon the vessel they put it in. And so Jesus' mother, having some insight, I would think, because if we think of what we've covered since the Christmas season, as we think of the visit of the shepherds, as we think of, you know, Herod's problem in Jerusalem with the Magi wanting to do away with the Christ child, they're fleeing into Egypt, their return to Nazareth, the presentation of the temple at the age of 12, I'm sure the dear lady had some insight into who this was. Let's go back to even the announcement and pronouncement that this is the Messiah. And so she knew deep down that he might have be able to help the situation and the problem. The mother of Jesus doesn't say Mary, it says the mother of Jesus, going back to this focus upon Jesus that John keeps presenting. They've run out. Dear woman, why do you want to involve me? Is really Jesus' answer in verse 4. Or the direct translation is, why, what is there to me and to you? That's why should this involve both me and you, is a direct translation of that. I think there's been an enormous amount of ink that has been expended to try and explain what is seen as this uncomplimentary statement by the Lord. Trying to understand, why did he use this terminology? Or is he putting down his mother by what he's saying? Well, he's not doing that. This is the Messiah. He is without sin. Remember that. So when people try to pose it as an uncomplimentary statement, it isn't. It's simply a statement of fact that he is distancing himself, he's moving forward in his ministry, and no longer is there the same attachment he had to his mother as in his youth. As parents, we all experience the maturity of our children and their desire to get off on their own, to develop their own being and their own personage separate from everything mom and dad want them or think that they should do. Remember, Jesus isn't a pup here anymore. He's 30 years old. We look at that time frame of detachment or becoming themselves as in their teenage years from perhaps 13 through 18 or 20 when then they become your friends as they become an adult. But those years require this detachment to take place so they can develop their lives on their own. That's what the Lord is essentially confirming here. My attachment is to my Father, my Heavenly Father. I am no longer attached in the same way to you as my natural mother or to Joseph, if he's still alive, my stepfather. Joseph is so rarely mentioned in Scripture. I always marvel at that. What's important is that Jesus is clearly defined and spoken of and recorded for us and documented the facts of his life, the fact of his death, the fact of his resurrection, and the fact of his ascension. So Jesus' mother has this insight. And so they have no wine. And Jesus answered and said, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour does not yet come. Speaking and pointing to the crucifixion. He's distancing himself, not disdaining his mother. What is there to me and to you? Remember, Jesus has an eternal agenda. There is an objective at the end of his life. We think about what took place at Christmas and we, you know, this child, the helplessness of a child and the dependency upon his mother and the dependence upon his father and his father having the money to now, given by the Magi, to take him to Egypt that they might be sustained there for 4 years when Herod now is no longer away around and now they can go back to Nazareth where he can grow up and relative security and in a very pleasant environment. But he's guided by his father to this eternal objective that now comes into much more clear view. Even his own family had to be distanced because he is on a mission and a journey that leads to the cross. Mine hour is not yet come, ora, hour. My time, my place on the cross is not yet come. John has these cryptic sayings that you can read of and you think of how he's pointing to something that Jesus, well, he's recording for us what Jesus said that really cryptically point to something that is going to come forward and happen in the future. The cross, the resurrection, and the ascension. Why do you involve me? Why do you involve me, Mom? Is maybe the way we would say it today. Not uncomplimentary, it's just a fact that he was now moving forward, and you'll see that later on in the same chapter of how he now will move into the temple and, you know, find there those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changer of money, drives them out. I mean, he now springs into actions. Jesus, guided by his Father in his mission, in his responsibility, moving himself forward into his ministry and into that which his disciples would witness that they then could follow. The recording that John has for us doesn't infer that Jesus' mother is very forceful. Mary's not very forceful. He makes the statement in verse 4, and now his mother simply says to the servant, whatsoever he says to you, do it. A lot of faith in Mary, his mother. In part, perhaps she doesn't understand because she's only human. What he has said about his hour has not yet come has probably gone over her head. She's concerned about the immediate problem of all the guests and not having enough wine for the celebration and the reception. She knows he's the Messiah because a mother takes up all these things and treasures them in her heart. Remember, Scripture tells us how a mother holds on to things in a very different way than we as fathers. She probably remembers some incidents that occurred in those years that are undocumented for us. From his birth to age 12, from age 12 now to his adulthood. Mary has some insight into he's going to have a solution to the problem, and in deference to his mother, in honoring her, he addresses the problem at hand. Also, there's this bigger picture of the new. He is the new wine, replacing the old covenant with the new, replacing the law with the gospel, replacing the old dispensation with the new, the covenant that speaks of God's grace, love, and forgiveness through even the Messiah that we read of this morning. And the mother, his mother said to the servants, his mother again, not Mary, whatsoever he tells you, do it. She leaves the initiative to Jesus. Jesus could have said, go to the neighbors. Go. You guys all go home and pick some. No, he addresses the problem in a very gracious way that pictures for us God's grace for us, even this morning. May it be as you said. Jesus said in his word, may it be as you said. And so his mother said to the servants, he's going to tell you what to do. He'll solve the problem. And there were 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, setting contained 3 or 4 firkins apiece. A lot of ceremonial washings that occurred in Scripture, in the Old Testament in particular, and under Jewish practice and feasts and celebrations. And so there are 6 water pots, 100 gallons. We can relate to that, can't we? 2 55-gallon drums, 100 gallons of container that were filled with water that Jesus now addresses and tells them what to do. Fill the water pots with water, they fill them to the brim. Jesus moves to action, doesn't he? You know, let's think about Mary for a moment here. It's almost tragic that she's become such a controversial character, a Christian in Scripture or in our world today. Rather than appreciating her, as many have said, gentle disposition and quiet humility, appreciate that. She's still human, but she also was the mother of the Lord. And there shouldn't be such controversy. Just understand and appreciate who she was and what she did and how she gently addressed the problems that came up and pointed to her son that he has the answer. You know, when someone's going through trouble and going through difficulty in life, sometimes a gentle response and simply the statement that Jesus has the answer for you is a starting place. And Jesus is moved to action at his mother's request. An abundance of wine is often spoken of in the prophecy of Isaiah that Jesus came to fulfill and be that new wine. He's the one that they have been waiting for. Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 through 23 speaks of both the marriage and of the wine in that chapter in the prophecy of Hosea. We are called to the marriage of the Lamb, as he has said. We are called to participate in the new wine, which is Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. We're reminded of it as we were last week in participation in the Lord's Supper, of what Jesus did on our behalf, how he gave of himself so willingly. We partake in the body and the blood, the wine, under the bread and wine, in the person of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And so Jesus now changes the water into wine. We have this imagery of marriage throughout Scripture, the bride and the bridegroom, the church being the bride and Jesus Christ being the bridegroom, has come to save the church. As he's moved into action, he doesn't just give them a couple bottles. He gives them 100 gallons. Abundance is what that's supposed to picture for us. And it's not just average, it's good stuff. It's the reserve. He's kept in reserve that which was kept up there, up till that moment, was kept in reserve, and now he is presented not only to his mother and his disciples, but all those people that were there at the wedding. Remember, it was a many-day celebration. Generally, in weddings today, we'll have, you know, perhaps a reception when guests come, and then rehearsal dinner with the rehearsal, and then the wedding, and then something to conclude, and everybody goes home. It's, you know, it's a focused upon really 1 or 2 days. Here it was 3-4 days. That was a much more significant time frame. So they were all together. They had traveled great distance, perhaps come up from Jerusalem and, you know, from the outside of the River Jordan, and all the family was there, and it's a big event, kosher event. This is for the Jewish people to understand the Messiah has come. He himself is that good wine that has been kept in reserve up till that moment. And in gracious abundance, Jesus extravagantly, as one of the commentaries I have, extravagantly creates 100 gallons that is to be there and available for the celebration. His glory is revealed in this sign, in this action. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." They filled them up to the brim. And then he said to them, "Draw it now and bear it to the governor of the feast." And they took it there. They bear it. And the ruler of the feast tasted the water that was made to wine and knew not whence it was, where it came from. Nobody told him, and he wasn't there witnessing what Jesus was doing. And the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk," or drunk freely, American standard, than that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. Jesus allows things, or God allows things to occur in his time. In his time. Not in what we think is our time. And so we get this window of revelation into the life of Jesus Christ as he begins and performs his first miracle. And Jesus is revealed not only in his work, but also in his word. Those things go hand in hand. Jesus is revealed in his work, witnessing it, and in his word. That's what we have today, is his word. The word reveals to us the person and the life and the teachings and the salvation and the grace of God that is given to us in Jesus the Christ. Is this low profile or high profile? I think it's probably, we might call it low profile. You know, some people do things in the background, low profile. They're not out in the open where things are real witnessed by many. This is in a Jewish wedding in a small town in Cana of Galilee where he changes that which was water into wine, and it's not just average, it's not poor, it's good stuff. It's the best. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father, no one, but by him. But by him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. This is a domestic setting. By any accounts, went into Jerusalem after this, and that's now much more of a public setting. So he moves from the obscure in calling his disciples and getting baptized by John in the River Jordan, ushering in his ministry, as John, you know, very correctly said, I shouldn't be baptizing you, you should be baptizing me. And now he begins his ministry and moves from the quiet of calling disciples and, you know, outside the River Jordan into now this domestic setting at this wedding in Cana of Galilee. And then he goes into Jerusalem, and now it really starts to unfold. There was a ruler of the feast in that time, one who was master of ceremonies, I guess we might call it, or the one who controls the mic and announces the speeches and announces the different activities that surrounded a wedding under Jewish and kosher practices of that time and what they were doing and when they were to do it. And so Jesus told them to take this which I have done, the wine that I have created from the water, and take the governor of the feast and see what he has to say about this. The only one that is able to take away the sin of the world is the Lord, Jesus Christ. He's the only one who is able to appease the Father's demand as the penalty being paid for sin. It was his shed blood upon the cross that satisfied his Father, the one who heads it all up, God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the Trinity of God. The ruler of the feast tasted the wine. God the Father tastes the sacrifice and says, it is good. It is complete. It is finished, as Jesus himself gave up the ghost and said. And so the governor of the feast calls the bridegroom, calls the groom, and says, you know, usually it's the other way around. The good is presented at the beginning of the feast, of the wedding, and that which is poor is presented or given as the celebration wears on. Well, this is directly backwards. But you see, there's this spiritual picture here that needs to come out rather than simply thinking of it in natural terms. The best has been saved for last. And the lasting action of Jesus Christ on my behalf, on your behalf, on behalf of the church, on behalf of humanity has taken place. And verse 11 tells this beginning of miracles. American Standard says the beginning of signs. There were other signs that he did, other things he did. We have a selection of the actions of the Lord. We don't have the complete picture. Even John kind of bemoans that later on in the second to last chapter of this gospel. If everything could be written of what Jesus Christ did, we couldn't really recount it correctly. Well, we have enough, don't we? In the four Gospels, we have enough that speaks to us of the actions of Jesus Christ, that brings to us the factual credibility of his being the Messiah and his being the salvation that was offered from the beginning of time and manifested forth his glory, which is different from the manifestation of his being the Messiah as the shepherds sought, as the Magi sought and witnessed it, as was evident on the River Jordan. This is now showing forth his power, his authority, and as John calls it, his glory. And his disciples what? His disciples believed on him. His disciples placed their faith in him. It was necessarily so that these things would build to where his disciples faithfully followed. Nobody peeled off. Many times when there is a group under a teacher, or whether it be a theological teaching setting in a seminary or in a study of some sort, people will peel off and they'll move on to something else. But his disciples had to be solidified around him. And they stayed with him. They didn't bail out. They stayed the course. And here they're understanding dimly, as it tells us in Scripture, through a glass darkly, one day face to face. I think of that quite a bit. How we see only things in its shadow form, not in its complete, total revelation. That will happen on our departure from here. Those who have left our presence and the church over this last year, they see it very clearly today. We one day will also see him face to face. Jesus' actions demonstrated his graciousness, God's grace. Graciousness and grace go hand in hand. Also demonstrate his power, demonstrates his authority, demonstrates his credibility, demonstrates that he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He was the Messiah for us. He sits at the Father's right hand today on our behalf, as it tells us in Scripture, making intercessions on our behalf, our advocate. But it's so important to remember what the end point is here. Because of his action, the picture it has for us, his disciples believed on him. And in verse 12, in conclusion, it's very interesting, as he goes down to Capernaum and then down to Jerusalem, who's with him? There's Jesus, his mother, his brethren, and his disciples. There's quite a number following him because of what he is doing, what he has done, what he is speaking, what he is sharing. Not just his disciples. Mom doesn't stay at home. His brothers and sisters, his extended brethren, his extended family. Family was viewed maybe differently than we think today. When we think of brothers and sisters, we think of our immediate siblings. But, even the Old Testament talks about mothers. They might be speaking of grandmothers someplace up the, lineage of a specific person. He, his mother, his brethren, and his disciples went down to Capernaum and then down to Jerusalem. And suddenly he explodes on the scene, if we might well call it that. And now begins really the intense part of his life that leads to his death, that leads to his resurrection, that leads to his ascension, that leads to the formulation of the church, that leads to the Acts of the Apostles. And the Acts of the Apostles continues even to this very moment. The Acts of the New Testament church will continue today and tomorrow until Jesus Christ comes again. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this morning, as we have considered your word, may we take lesson from it of what Jesus Christ gave in example, gave in reality, of how he called those to be his disciples, of the gentle spirit of John, of his mother, of those that we can take lesson from in all of Scripture, and how his actions and how his teachings are there for our benefit and for our edification, that we would look at the big picture and understand the truths that exude from Scripture and are taught even through the doctrines of the church today. May we be faithful in our walk and our journey as Christians. May the generations to come be found faithful and waiting and watching for the revelation, the manifestation of his second coming. For those who have lost loved ones, for those who have gone on before, who see in great clarity today, and thankful for faithful witnesses in times past. Now may the Lord bless us and keep us. May the Lord make his face to shine upon us and be gracious unto us. Lord, lift up your countenance upon us and give us peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.